The juxtaposition of old book and new world has always been a considerable embarrassment to Christian people. We certainly live in a new world, dominated by a new technology. The cloning of Dolly, yesterday's safe landing of Pathfinder on Mars, are only two of the most recent astonishing triumphs of human technology. Yet in this new world, we Christians are tied and tethered to an old book. When we open the Bible, we step back at least two millennia and longer, if you're thinking about the Old Testament, back behind the microchip revolution, the electronic revolution, the scientific revolution, the industrial revolution. We go back, back, back in history to a world that has long ago ceased to exist. So when we open the Bible and read it, even in a modern version, it feels odd, it sounds archaic, it looks obsolete, and it smells musty. And we say to ourselves, what on earth has that old book got to do with our new world? The problem was brought home to me quite forcibly some years ago at the beginning of the 70s. If I may share this anecdote with you, though some of you will probably have heard me tell it before, when I was talking with a couple of students who were brothers and who had been brought up in a conservative Christian home. And during their boyhood, they had uncritically assimilated the faith of their parents. Now they were students. One was at Edinburgh University in Scotland. The other was at Oxford. And they told me they were busy repudiating the faith of their parents. Oh, I said, do you no longer believe that Christianity is true? No, they said, that's not our problem. One of us is now an agnostic and the other is an atheist. Well, I said, what is your problem then? Our problem, they said, is not whether Christianity is true, but whether Christianity is relevant. And frankly, they went on, we don't see how it can be relevant. These are their precise words. They said, Christianity is a primitive Palestinian religion. It arose in a primitive Palestinian culture. So what on earth has it got to say to us who live in the exciting modern world? And they got all turned on by modernity. They said, we have men on the moon in the 70s. We shall have men on Mars in the 80s. So they said, a little optimistically. They said, we have transplant surgery today, we shall have genetic engineering tomorrow. And then from this excitement, almost with a sneer or a leer, they said, what has your primitive Palestinian religion got to say to us? It's irrelevant. Well, I'm not going to tell you how I replied, because I did very badly. But I've often thanked God for that experience because it brought home to me more pungently than ever before the task of the Christian communicator, which is not to make Jesus Christ relevant, but to demonstrate his contemporary relevance and the relevance of the gospel and of the Bible. So that's the introduction. Old book, new world. And whether we can demonstrate the contemporary relevance of this old book. So are you ready to turn to my text? The second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1 and following. And I'll quote from it in a moment. It's actually a rather remarkable thing that this whole passage, chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, verse 8, combines a description of the world with their description of the word, and to some degree relates to how the word engages with the world today. The passage begins with a vivid portrayal of what we could call the new world. It was the world of Timothy's day, but it had a number of features, as I hope to show in a moment, which are very apt to the culture, to the contemporary culture. And then this passage continues with an uncompromising commitment to the old book, to the Old Testament scriptures, on the one hand, which are described as God-breathed, Christ-centered, and very profitable, and to the teaching of the apostles, which for us is the New Testament, in which Timothy was to take his stand. So I want to divide what I have to say from the text into those two halves, and we begin first with our understanding of the world. Verse 1, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, by referring to the last days, the apostle is not alluding to some future epoch. We know that because he tells Timothy at the end of verse 5 to avoid certain people, which he could hardly do if they hadn't yet been born. No, the last days began with Jesus Christ. He ushered them in. The last days are many times referred to in the New Testament as the Messianic Age, the era that stretches between the first and the second comings of Christ. So Timothy was living in the last days, and so are we. And during the last days, the apostle says, there will be terrible times. Not all the times of the last days will be as terrible as other times. But there will be terrible times in the last days in which we live. And he goes on to emphasize, well, I think I would like to suggest three salient characteristics. There are others, but it seems to me that these are the most relevant to us today. A, B, C. A, I'm going to call misdirected love. Actually, if you study verses 2 to 4 sometime, you'll find that the apostle refers to 19 characteristics, but 6 of them have to do with love. We're told that people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, instead of being lovers of God or lovers of goodness. In fact, there is one phrase in verse 3 that says they will be without love. That is, of course, without authentic love, because their love has been misdirected from God and from the neighbor to themselves and money and pleasure. Well, isn't that an accurate account of our own days? I think it is. If you read any New Age books, for example, you'll know that many of the leaders of the New Age movement are absolutely infatuated with themselves. And the great tragedy of that, of self-infatuation, is that God made us in his own image with the capacity to love him and to love our neighbor. And he commands us to love him with all our being and then to love our neighbor, as in fact, because we are fallen, we do, though we shouldn't, love ourselves. But instead of loving God and the neighbor, as we've been told to do, and given the capacity to do because of the divine image we bear, we have misused our God-given capacity and misdirected our love from him and our neighbor to ourselves. Now, don't you see that all around you? Think about it this week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, in the office, in the college, in the hospital, wherever you work. See if you can't find examples of misdirected love. Love so that, as Luther put it, men and women are curved in on themselves. Homo se incurvatus. Man curved in on himself instead of being released from self-centeredness in the worship and love of God and of the neighbor. Misdirected love is the first characteristic of the age. Then B, there is empty religion. Verse 5, having a form, an outward form of religion, but denying its power. Now, it may seem extraordinary that self-centered materialists and hedonists, like the people we've just been talking about, could also be religious. But it's true, materialism and religiosity can go together. Outward show, outward religious show, without any inward reality or power. It's all too easy to be religious without being Christian. And that is a mark of many people, again, not least in the New Age movement today. And then thirdly, see, the third characteristic of the current age, the New World, I will call an open-minded, or if you like, an open-ended tolerance. In verse 8, the false teachers are said to oppose the truth. In verse 7, their victims are said to be always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. And in chapter 4, verse 3, they are described as having a surprising pathological condition called itching ears, because they're always itching to hear somebody else and can never make up their minds. So they sit on the fence. As one politician put it, they nail their colours to the fence. And they never decide on which side to get down. In fact, they don't get off on either side. They keep an open mind. They think it's a good thing to be open-minded about anything and never decide about anything. And they forget G.K. Chesterton's famous quip that the purpose of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. No, but they don't do that. They keep the mind open until, as an Episcopal bishop in the U.S. once said, even their brains fall out. So tolerance, unprincipled tolerance, not being willing to discern between truth and error, for example, is their watchword. They've absorbed what we would call the postmodern mood in saying that there is no such thing as objective truth, no such thing as universal truth. Each of us has his own or her own truth, and the last thing we should do is to try and persuade anybody else to believe our opinions. No, there are hundreds of different, thousands of different truths in the world. So there are three characteristics of the new world: misdirected love, empty religion, and open-ended tolerance. Who says the Bible is irrelevant when these are exactly what we find around us today, if we only have eyes to see them? Now, in this alien culture that Paul has been describing, that is hostile to the law of God and to the gospel of God, Timothy was called to take his stand firmly for truth. Verse 10, but as for you, Timothy, and then he goes on, you've known my teaching, etc. And again, verse 14, but as for you, Timothy, stand firm. Twice he uses the same phrase. It's a characteristic phrase of the pastoral letters. But as for you, you are to be different. You're to take your stand against the contemporary culture. That is the call of Paul to Timothy. Timothy was still comparatively young, maybe in his early 30s. He was weak in physique and in temperament, somewhat shy. And yet Paul says to him, you're not to be like a reed shaken by the wind of public opinion. You're not to be like a fish floating in the stream. As Malcolm Muggeridge used to say, only dead fish float with the stream. And you're not to surrender to the prevailing fashion. No, Timothy, you ought to take an uncompromising stand for truth and for righteousness. Yeah, but how could poor Timothy manage that? I'm sure when he first read this, he was thinking of his many weaknesses and his human vulnerability and frailness. How could he manage to do this? As for you, Timothy, stand firm. Well, he goes on to tell us from the world and its unfriendly characteristics. He comes on to the Word. That is the major resource that Timothy has in standing firm for the truth. And it's the Word in the world that could give Timothy and can give us direction and inspiration and courage. So we turn from our understanding of the world, firstly, to secondly, our commitment to the Word. And Paul reminds Timothy of his spiritual resources, and A is that Timothy had the teaching and the example of his mentor, the Apostle Paul. Verse 10 again, but as for you, Timothy, in contrast to the world around you, you know all about my teaching. See, the Apostle boldly sets his teaching over against the teaching of the false teachers. You have my teaching, you followed it, you've known it for a long time, and you also know my manner of life, because my teaching has been embodied in my manner of life. And you also know my purpose, my faith, patience, love, my sufferings and persecutions, which Timothy himself had witnessed in the Galatian cities on the first missionary journey, and which authenticated Paul's apostolic ministry. And then verse 14, but as for you, in contrast again to the teachers around, you not only know my teaching, but you must continue in it. You must continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those, in the plural, from whom you learnt it. And since it's plural, it evidently means not only the Apostle Paul, but probably Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, who are both referred to in chapter 1, verse 5 of the letter, and who taught him from the scriptures since he was a little boy. Now, dear friends, you and I have exactly the same resource, you know, in the teaching and the example of the apostles. Because the New Testament that we have in our hands is precisely the teaching of the apostles. And not only so, but we are to receive it, because the New Testament teaching, it's in the New Testament that the teaching of the apostles has come down to us in its definitive form. And in consequence, we are not to invent our message. We're not to engage in idle and fruitless speculations. No, we are instead to receive the message from the New Testament, from the apostles. We are to submit to their authority. We are to remain loyal to their teaching, and we're to pass it on to others. Timothy had the teaching and the example of the apostle, and so do we. And what an inspiration it is to any student of the New Testament. But then, secondly, there is something else. Timothy had the Old Testament scriptures as well as the teaching of the apostles. We've known these Old Testament scriptures, we read in verse 15, since his infancy. And now Paul reminds him what a unique resource the scriptures are. He tells him three things. Are we clear about these things regarding the Old Testament scriptures and indeed the New as well? First, they come from God. We believe in the divine origin of Scripture. More precisely, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Its origin is the breath and the mouth of God. And it can be defined as God-breathed only because it is the Word of God spoken out of the mouth of God and conveyed by the breath of God to those who receive it. True, the scripture also issued from human mouths. And Scripture itself says so. Scripture says both that the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and it says in other places, he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets. So here is Scripture's own account of itself. It has a double authorship. It comes out of the mouth of God, and it comes out of the mouth of the human authors, because it is both the word of God and the word of men. Better than that, it is the word of God through the words of men. And we must not affirm either of these parts of the sentence in such a way as to deny the other. It is not the word of God in such a way as to deny that it is the word of men, and it is not the word of men in such a way as to deny that it is the word of God. It is both at one and the same time. So, in the process of inspiration, the human authors were in full possession of their faculties. For example, they engaged in historical research. A great deal of the Old Testament is history. That wasn't revealed supernaturally to them. They had to engage in research. Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel how painstakingly he had researched what he was going to go on to write down in his gospel. So they were in possession of their faculties. They engaged in historical research. They developed their own literary styles. They also made their own theological emphases, so that Luke was the prophet, that Hosea was the prophet of the love of God, and Amos was the prophet of the righteousness of God, and Isaiah was the prophet of the sovereignty of God. And so, it's not an accident. They had different theological emphases because of who they were and what the Holy Spirit had prepared them to be. Divine inspiration did not smother human personality. But the opposite is also true. Human personality did not smother divine inspiration. For through the human authors, it was God who spoke. And God spoke in such a way that their words were simultaneously his words. And he determined what he wanted to say through them. So I hope I carry you with me, and that is the most beautiful truth of the double authorship of the Bible. They come from God, the Scriptures. Secondly, B, they point to Christ. Verse 15, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And in order to teach us the way of salvation, they point us to Christ, because it is in Christ alone by faith that we receive salvation. So the reason they show us the way of salvation is that they point to Christ and elicit faith in the Christ they point to. Let's never forget that the overriding purpose of the Bible as a whole is to witness to Christ. And we misuse and misunderstand the Bible if we don't always remember the Christ-centeredness of the Scriptures. The Scriptures bear witness to me, Jesus is recorded as having said. And again, Luke tells us at the end of his Gospel that he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Have you seen me here and there and in the other place? He will have asked them, because the Scriptures do bear witness to Christ. So Jerome, the ancient father of the 4th century, was right when he said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. Whereas we could add, knowledge of Scripture is knowledge of Christ. And Luther was right when he said, though maybe exaggerating a teeny-weeny bit, Luther said, the entire Scripture deals only with Christ everywhere. Well, I think probably he should say the entire Scripture deals mainly with Christ everywhere, because he does have some other things to say. But anyway, it points to Christ. Now, thirdly, the Scriptures are profitable to us. They come from God, they point to Christ, and they profit us. not only to show us the way of salvation, but also, verse 16, for teaching truth and correcting error, for training in righteousness and rebuking unrighteousness, so that, verse 17, the man or woman of God, as we would say the Christian leader or the church leader today, they be thoroughly equipped for every good work. No wonder we love the Bible. Oh yeah, it's an old book in our new world, but it has a unique, indispensable ministry because it comes from God and it points to Christ and it profits us. Thank God for the Bible. Now give me a minute or two in which to conclude. Paul's appeal to Timothy is all the more poignant because as he issues it, he knows that he is approaching death. Chapter 4, verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Chapter 4, verse 7, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, and nothing awaits me now but the crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to everybody among his followers who has longed for his appearing. It's very probable, as you surely know, that Paul at the time of writing was in the Mamertine prison in Rome. It was a dreadful underground dungeon with only a little hole in the ceiling for light and air. Already, Paul knows very well he's not going to be released from his second imprisonment. And already with his mind's eye, he can see the flash of the executioner's sword. What then will happen to the gospel when he is dead? That's the question that preoccupies him throughout this letter. Will Timothy step into his shoes? Will Timothy grasp the baton and run with it? Will he pick up the torch of the gospel and hold it high? I hope you won't think it inappropriate. I hope you won't think it melodramatic if I venture to ask you the same questions. I'm not an apostle, let alone the Apostle Paul, and I'm not languishing in an underground dungeon, nor, so far as I know, am I about to be executed. Nevertheless, I'm an old man, and almost certainly older than Paul was when he wrote these letters. So I can say with him that the time of my departure is approaching, and I do feel something of his concern about the future evangelical leadership in the church. I venture to ask to this congregation tonight, where are the Timothys of the rising generation? Where are the Timothys of the new millennium? Where are the young men and women who will resist the pressures of prevailing culture and who will stand firm in their commitment to the Holy Scriptures and who will spend their whole lives in the liberating service of the gospel? Where are they? Oh, you may feel weak. So did Timothy. You may live in an alien culture. So did Timothy. You may have to face growing hostility to the gospel. So did Timothy. But like Timothy, you have the same spiritual resources. You have the same teaching and example of the apostles of Christ and the same Old Testament scriptures to guide you and to inspire you and to equip you for every good work. And I've been praying, and I pray again now, that from this congregation tonight, God may be pleased to call out some young Timothys, men and women, to leadership in which they will stand firm and never capitulate to the world. God grant it. Let us pray. It would, I think, be appropriate to spend a few moments in silent reflection and ask ourselves if God is calling us to be a Timothy of the new millennium. However weak and vulnerable and frail, however tempted we may be to give up, determined by the grace of God, by the inspiration of the Scriptures, to stand firm. Let us pray. Now let me lead you in a concluding prayer. We remember, Heavenly Father, the old chorus, "Dare to be a Daniel." Now we want to dare to be a Timothy. We pray for one another that your call may resound loudly in the heart and mind and ears of many who are here tonight, and that even in 50, 60, 70 years' time from now, there may be those who've dedicated themselves to you tonight who will still be standing firm. Deliver us from instability and grant us the courage to take our stand for truth and righteousness, for the law of God and for the gospel of God. We ask it, Heavenly Father, not for our own glory, but for the glory of your great and worthy name.